My name is Sean Nolan. If you don't know me, I'm the pastor here. Welcome once again. And if you're newer here, you're joining us kind of at the tail end of a series. We've got, I think, two Sundays left after this, where we've been surveying the entire Bible, the whole Bible, looking for the kingdom of God and how Scripture points us to Jesus in this book, of the Bible here that I'm going to open as I teach from it. That's a good thing to do, right? So after today's message, I think we have two more. And it's very exciting here today because last week we saw Jesus' crucifixion, his death on the cross, and this is the king. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God that we're looking for in Scripture, and today we're looking at how he didn't stay dead. So we want to enter into the minds of his disciples who very likely thought, maybe we followed the wrong guy. This guy's come proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's declared himself to be a king. They crucified him, as was customary during that time. Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler, put above him, while he was crucified, the king of the Jews. Because what they did at those times is they clarified the crimes of the person being killed, capital punishment. They put that above his head. So his crime was declaring himself a king, essentially. Right? So that was his crime. And now his followers, perhaps, were thinking, well, did we make a mistake? So we're covering a chunk of Scripture today, three different sections, and we're looking at what happened next. So he rises from the dead. And where I really want to end today, we're trying to accomplish three things today. We want to see his resurrection, but then he actually ascends to heaven. So that's two things, the resurrection and the ascension. And then he sends his spirit to indwell his people. So those are the three things we want to look at today. And I just felt this sort of conviction in looking at these scriptures. Since the beginning, you could find this stuff on Engage Albany website if you went there. We've said we want to engage with Christ. We want to engage with his people and community. And we want to engage with the city around us. And there's this... That's Trinitarian, right? There's three things there. So we like the Trinity because that's who our God is. So another thing you could say, right, if you're thinking Trinitarianly about things, you could say that we are embodied people. From the beginning, I've said things like, we're not just brains on a stick. So doctrine is great. It speaks to your head. We like doctrine here. But that's not all that there is to following Christ. There's also duty. He tells us to do things with our hands as well. So you have doctrine and duty. There's another piece, too, though. It's doxology. It's worship. There's a three Ds. You like this alliteration here? Yeah. You got doctrine, doxology, duty, head, heart, hands, if you will. And what do we do with that piece, right? Have you ever been in one of these situations where somebody you're talking to is talking about somebody else who's, like, right over there in the room and you feel a little uncomfortable with that? Like, why are we not acknowledging their presence as you're talking about them? I don't want us to do that about the Holy Spirit, right? If we believe these things in the Scriptures that the Spirit indwells his people, I want to be careful about talking about him and pretending he's not actually in this room, right? We believe this. So consider this a little bit of a warning that at the end, we're going to do something that's going to draw many of us. We're Westerners here. It's going to draw us out of our comfort zone where we're going to try and befriend silence a little bit. Yeah, you're getting a heads up here, okay? So it doesn't catch you off guard. What we're going to do at the end, And again, because from the beginning we said we want to be a church that is not just focused on working really hard for Jesus or learning a lot about Jesus, but people who actually know Jesus and take him to the bank on his promise that he says, come to me and you will find rest, right? So it was a non-Christian author, it was Neil Postman, who wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. This is in like the 90s he wrote it. It was before smartphones. And he says in that book that many of us, perhaps one of our deepest fears is being in a room alone by ourselves. This is the world we've created. So because we're not just brains on a stick, I want to challenge us today, us, at the end of this message, to befriend silence a little bit, to acknowledge the Spirit is in us. He's leading us, okay? So there's your warning. Now let's look at these other things here that Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he indwells his people. We'll look at that before we try to tap into this little practice here, okay? So, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the three things we're going to look at. If you were to look at this series, I think we're doing 16 weeks for the whole Bible here, and every week has had a C, See, again, the alliteration is just, you can't pay for better alliteration, really. So this week is, the message is called Christ in Us. Okay? So the beginning you had creation, then you had curse, you had commandments, you had covenants, you had all these things. It was great. And now we're looking at Christ in us. All right, so read along with me here for a moment. This is in Luke 24, starting verse 5. He says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" This is an angel speaking. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.' And they remembered his words." So again, we want to try to enter into the minds of Jesus' disciples. They had assumed that Jesus, this king, came to initiate the kingdom of God, and somehow perhaps he'd failed because they're waiting at the tomb where he died. Where is our hope now? Their hope is beginning to be restored, though a revolution, some scholars would call it, is happening, as they're told by these angels, really. It says men, but angels often appear in the form of men, that Jesus has risen from the dead. And they had a sort of a gospel amnesia. They'd forgotten all the things Jesus had said. Just like us, right? How many times has a trial or a challenge come in your life, and very quickly you forget, God is in control. He's promised me he's going to work all things out for good, and yet a small challenge comes and we think, oh, goodness. We just forget. They'd forgotten. They had gospel amnesia. They'd forgotten that Jesus told them that this would happen. He told them he would rise from the dead, but they didn't understand. But now they're beginning to remember. The words that they could be remembering, perhaps, are these that Jesus had said in John chapter 10. He says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." So the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, it was no accident, and neither was the resurrection. That's probably easier to believe, right? The death, maybe, but the resurrection. We believe that that would not be an accident, because you don't see that all the time. Jesus lays down his life, and in order that he may take it up again, he dies only later to be resurrected. Last week I had mentioned, if you weren't there, I'm going to fill you in now, so don't worry, you didn't miss it, that our faith would be ridiculous, is the word I used, because we worship a man who died as a criminal, a lowly criminal, the death that slaves would die at that time. We would have a ridiculous faith if he had still remained dead. But the reason we still worship him is because he rises from the dead victorious. He defeats sin and death in his resurrection. It sounds ridiculous, and it would be ridiculous to worship Jesus unless it's true. And that idea is, by the way, exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." See, I think humans, they long to live forever. That's wired in us, right? That's why, especially in this culture, we're not comfortable with the idea of aging. We will spend a lot of money to deny those effects on our body, right? Because deep down, we want to live forever. That's a good thing, because it's actually very unnatural for us to die. That wasn't the original intent of God. We want to live forever, yet you will meet people who will tell you, well, the resurrection didn't really happen. It's just a symbolic thing. So we try to make peace with death. But the scriptures say if he didn't actually rise from the dead, then we're foolish. If you believe that, if you call yourself a Christian, don't believe in the resurrection, then your faith is worthless, is what Paul says. But he did rise from the dead. And how do we know? We'll try to answer that here. But the Bible tells us, the folks that wrote the Bible, the vast majority of them, they were willing to die for their faith. They were martyred. And you don't do that for a lie, but ultimately, let me say this, that's not enough necessarily to convince people. I could give you a dozen really good reasons to trust the scriptures, but I people would still not trust them, right? You've experienced this maybe. I could give you a lot of reasons that would be very reasonable but you still won't trust them. So just put a pin in that question. We're going to come back to it towards the end in terms of how you really know Jesus rose from the dead. That's kind of part of my hope here today, but we're going to take a journey to get to the answer, okay? We'll come back to that question here. Because first we need to talk about his ascension for just a minute. Picking up in verse 50 of Luke 24, it says, "Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God." First off, notice they worship Jesus. Since the earliest days of the church, they recognized Jesus was God and worshiped him as such. Don't be fooled that someone would convince you otherwise. Then it tells us that he was carried up into heaven. Now why is this important? Perhaps we've not dwelled as much as we should as Christians on this idea, this doctrine that some would call the ascension of Christ. Why is this important? Well, first off, because he's still alive. He's still alive. He didn't die. He was carried up into heaven. And he's still on our side, right? We looked at this weeks ago. Christ is for us. So he's still on our side. He's advocating for us. Here's how Hebrews explains it. This is Hebrews 4. It says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." I love how scripture just mixes the metaphor here. It says he's a priest. There were three offices in the Old Testament we've kind of looked at a little bit through this series. There's prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the king proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's got access to that throne, but he's also the priest who makes atonement for our sins. So he's the priest and the king. The metaphor is mixed there. And he sympathizes with us, right? What you struggle with in our weaknesses, it says, which as Christians, could we be the sort of people where if we see others doing things that don't align with Scripture, we have the passion, compassion to parse out, right? Is it because they're weak, or is it because they're rebellious, and treat them accordingly, right? Weakness is a much different thing than hard-heartedness, and we have to understand without the Spirit of God, nobody acts like God, just to be clear there. So this is excellent news here in Hebrews. But let me just read one more small section from Hebrews. This is Hebrews 10. It says, "But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So why is this good news? Because Jesus is alive, and he's on our side. This statement that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God is repeated all throughout Hebrews. Why? Because Jesus is sitting on a throne. He's a king. He's ruling now. That's where he is. After he ascends to heaven, he sits on a throne. And he's a benevolent king. He wants good for us, for his kingdom that we're a part of ushering in. The kingdom's not fully here, but we're in the embassy of it here in the church, an embassy in a foreign land. He's a king on a throne, and he's benevolent, and he's sitting down. Why is he sitting down? One, to rule. But secondly, because his work is done, right? On the cross, he said, "It is finished." I didn't ask my wife to give this illustration, so I'm sorry about that. But you observe, if you're a husband or a child, when does a mom sit down? Very late. Because the work is never done, right? But Jesus is sitting down because his work is done. Your sins are paid for. He sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for you. When you leave here today, if you mess up, or should I say when you mess up, you don't have to despair. Because what we do, just like they did in the garden, we mess up and then we run from God. But what this verse is telling us is run to God. You don't have to run from him because Jesus is there interceding for you, saying to the Father, "Forgive him. He's sinned again. She sinned again. But my blood has paid for his or her sins." Run to God. You don't have to run away from him in shame. It never works out for us to just feel alone. and shamed, right? Where Jesus invites us to come to him, he's continuously, I want to say working, but his work is done. He's continuously pleading his blood to the Father. It's been paid for. When Cain killed Abel, his blood cried out from the ground. But Jesus' blood cries out to the Father to say, forgive them. It's easy to overlook how important it is that Jesus ascended to heaven and is now seated to rule from a throne. The fancy word is session, which just means sit. He sits at the throne of God, like Congress sits, right? For them, I don't know. Tempted to make a joke, but to make laws, to rule, I guess. So Jesus sits because he rules, but his work is done. He doesn't have to worry. Now, everything is kind of coming full circle here in this three chapters of text we've kind of gotten the overview of. The whole story of Scripture is being tied up in the person of Jesus. That's what he says in verses 44 and 45. Let me read that. He says, he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Way back when we started this series, we had someone stand up over here and read this section of Scripture to us then to set the tone to say, the way Jesus interprets Scripture is the way we should interpret Scripture. And he understands it all to point to himself. So we want to create a church that loves Scripture because the voice of God is heard within there. Jesus says his sheep hear his voice. So you can get overwhelmed by the Old Testament. So maybe the way we should read it as Christians is to read the New Testament first and then read the Old Testament and then go back and forth. But to understand that the proper way to understand the Old Testament is in light of how Jesus understood it as pointing to himself. But notice how these disciples, they don't necessarily believe everything he says or really how they are confused by it. And it doesn't add up to them. But Jesus is kind to open their minds to enlighten them. Let me just briefly say this. He then commissions the church to now be his representative. He's showing how all of Scripture points to him. He is the sacrifice that was shown in shadow form in the Levitical priesthood. He is the priest himself. We saw that in Hebrews. He's the prophet greater than Moses. And now that his work is finished, he wants his people to spread this message to the ends of the earth. Not good works, per se, but good news. The good news is already done in the newspaper, right? The work is done by Jesus. But there's this little problem in his commissioning these people. If you've been paying attention as you've read through the Bible, if you've done this or if you've seen other parts of this series, if you've been paying attention, there's a big problem, which is that almost every time without fail, as you look at the Old Testament, when God tasks humans with doing something, they mess it up, right? You could take that to the bank. You could look at it and see. Maybe they hold it together for like one generation, but that the kids that come after them will ruin it. This is what Solomon kind of despairs when he writes Ecclesiastes. So there's this problem running throughout the Bible. People are sinners. Every opportunity they've had to be God's messengers, his ambassadors, they've somehow ruined it. So what would the solution be when Jesus commissions his church and says, be witnesses? He has to give them a solution to this because it's not worked out before. So let's read here in chapter 24, verse 46. He says, he also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. Sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. He tells them, essentially, lay low. I'm going to send you some power. Let's pretend we don't know what that is. It's very intriguing. Some power. What does that look like? Is it a new energy drink? Bang. 2.0. I've never drank that, by the way, just in case. I know you were wondering. I'm already very anxious. I don't need any more caffeine. What would the power be? He tells them in verse 5, for John baptized with water, this is verse 5 of Acts chapter 1, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. they would receive the Holy Spirit. Again, not surprisingly, they don't get this. He told them this, but they don't get it. So in verse 6, they say, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? They're just stuck in the here and now. Is it? Did you come for another political reign? We've seen dozens of empires come and go. Did you just have another temporary empire? We're always so stuck on that, the political realization. The short-term kingdoms of this world. But that's not what he meant at all. So he corrects them. In verse 7, he says, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. He skirts the question. For those of us in the 21st century, we can have the answer to any question, right? I'm of this unique generation. I read this last night, the Spice Girls generation. Have you heard of this? That's what we're taking that back. We're not millennials anymore. We're Spice Girls generation. We're old enough to remember when there wasn't the internet, but yet also remember when the internet was always available. Like, I remember sitting at a kitchen table and singing, you know, on a Journey, Don't Stop Believing. And say, who sings that, Dad? And him say, oh, I can't remember. And you just didn't know for weeks. Couldn't look it up on the internet. It wasn't a thing. You just had to think about it. And then he comes to dinner, somebody says, hey, I remember who it was. It came on the radio. It was Journey. That's who it is, I think, right? I didn't fact check that. We want to know everything. We can know everything, but God doesn't always want us to know everything. He skirts the question here. He says, don't worry about it. The Father will take care of it. See, Eve caused a huge issue when she wanted knowledge that was above her pay grade in Eden. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. I would encourage you at some point in your faith to be comfortable with a sense of mystery. The Bible calls the gospel a mystery. We don't necessarily have to have every part of it figured out. If you know everything about God, all of a sudden, you're God. Because, you know, finite minds can't grasp infinite being completely. So he tells them, you'll receive power. You'll know, then you'll be empowered to be my witnesses. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And the mystery is finally revealed in Acts 2. He would literally put his spirit within them, the king who atoned for their sins by dying on the cross, who rose from the dead and now sits at the Father's side, would send his spirit to indwell his people and give them power to desire, a desire to obey him, right? A song we sing here that we sing on occasion says, like, this refrain, we just want to love you, right? Like, that's just evidence that you have the Spirit, that you have a desire to seek Christ, right? Because if you don't know Christ, you don't have a desire even, right? Like, we acknowledge that we fall short, but there's a desire there. He sits at the Father's side, and he would give them power to desire to obey him, to believe him through faith, and to share that hope and good news with others. As in the garden, God's people walked with him. Now they would walk with him again as he indwells them. It has come full circle here once again. The whole Bible is the beginning and the end. They start to look like each other. The end vision that we'll get into in two more weeks is a garden. What was a garden with God walking with them will one day be a city that will be a peaceful city. They start to look like each other. Not to mention here in this text that the Spirit-enabled breaking down of language barriers is actually the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. But I'm not going to get into that. But think about it, if you haven't already. Jesus tasks his church to start undoing what the curse had caused, if you see that here. But we don't have time. So before, people had to seek the temple to find God's presence, but now his people themselves would be the temple as God himself indwells them. Circling back once again to the question I asked earlier, which is, how do we know that the resurrection happened? And ultimately, we have to confess, we really, truly don't know it for sure. Does that make you nervous, me to say that? I wasn't there. It was 2,000 years ago. But do you know anything? How do you know other minds exist? You can't prove that to me. It's true. Philosophers have debated it for decades. You can't do it. This could all be an illusion. Sorry, am I getting way too meta for you with this? That is, you can't prove it. That is, unless God grants us the Holy Spirit to assure us of this. You can know it personally. That's why God gives the Spirit to his people. That's why Jesus says these audacious things that we're going to look at in just a minute here. But he literally fills us with himself. I could give you a list of a dozen logical, consistent reasons to trust the Bible and to trust Jesus, but ultimately it wouldn't be enough. Maybe you've had this interaction with somebody who doesn't believe the words of the Bible, and you just think, I'm so eloquent, I've laid out the perfect case. How could they ever walk away? Because they haven't received the Spirit yet to open their eyes to this. It wouldn't be enough. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good for yourself. You need the Spirit to assure you and create faith within you so that you would trust Jesus. Here's how the Bible says it elsewhere. Romans 8, actually, I didn't know Dave was going to use this for a call to worship today, but it's great how the Spirit is in us. He just like gave us this, this synergy. It's beautiful. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs. If you are a Christian, if you have called on Jesus for salvation, then you have the Spirit of God within you to assure you of your adoption into God's family. I say that to people knowing we have had very, very bad experiences with our own families, many of us, okay? I say that to say, there are Calvinists in this room, I know. Put you under a microscope. Some of you like that word. Some of you don't know what it means. Don't Google it. It doesn't matter. Is justification by faith alone the centerpiece of the faith, or is it a means to something greater? Could we learn from our Roman Catholic friends who make communion the centerpiece of worship, because that's actually the end goal, is communion with God? When it says that you are a part of a family, I don't question justification by faith. It's very important. But do you want to just be not guilty, or do you want to be a part of a family where you are known and loved? Where all of the wounds you have from your family of origin will eventually be erased because you will be known and loved fully. Just present that as a question. On occasion, you know, when I was in youth ministry, I'd say this thing that youth pastors say, which is like, could you imagine if Jesus was here? Could you imagine if you were his disciples? How are they so stupid? How do they not get these things? They're walking with Jesus. If we were there, we would just be so much better, right? If he were here today, it would just all be so much better, which is a foolish, ridiculous thing to say if you understand Scripture in its big picture here, okay? Maybe you've thought this when reading the Gospels yourself. It's okay. No shame in that. They walked with Jesus in the flesh. But I bet you none of us have pondered this question long enough to really wrap our mind around it. So I want you to listen to these words of Jesus in John 16. He says, because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit. It's for your benefit. It's for your good that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor, he means the Holy Spirit here, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. What is he saying here? This is one of the last things that Jesus tells his disciples before he's crucified. Probably for the longest time I would read this and think he means go away, go to be crucified. But I think what he means is go away to be with the Father. How mysterious. These things that were revealed in code in the Old Testament that Jesus then fulfills. He's saying it's actually better. It's for our benefit that he doesn't walk with us in the flesh, because he was limited then to a single body. But with his resurrection, and even more his ascension, he now sits with the Father and sends his Spirit to literally indwell us. That's what the counselor is, right? We all need counseling, just so you know. It's expensive, right? We need insurance. We don't understand how it works, but we need it, right? This is the power of our faith, is that the God of the universe indwells his people. We are the new temple where the holy God resides. But are you aware of this reality? How do you live that out practically? So now's where we turn to our little interactive time, okay? So let me just acknowledge, very Western, very independent, and our flesh hates this, right? The spirit is at war with the flesh, and that by inviting you into this time, I'm putting myself up here for you to say, like, I hate this, and I hate you for doing it to me. That's okay. The spirit wants us to do this, okay? So before we turn to communion, here's what we're going to do. We're not Gnostics. That was a heresy that thought, you know what? The body is bad. So, but at the same time, we neglect parts of, you know, we neglect our hearts for our minds. We just seek information, and we don't believe functionally that the spirit indwells us, right? That he is in us, that he is with us, that he is for us. We believe the purpose of gathering as a church is, it's not necessarily the acquiring of more knowledge, but of growing in our communion with God, and the spirit, he helps us in this. Our flesh hates it, but I need to remind you that the church's job is not communication as an end, but communion with God as an end. Communication is part of it. I'm not knocking that. So let's do this here. We're going to seek to reunite with our Maker. I'm going to bring out my phone. At times I'm going to allow 15 seconds, and it's going to feel like 15 minutes to some of you, and that's okay. In between reading Psalm 23, it's just six verses. I'm just going to set this timer, so that way, stopwatch. So that way, I'm not letting you sit for like 5 minutes, okay? Does that make sense? So I'm going to read Psalm 23 and give some pauses where you can speak to God quietly in your heart. You don't have to say anything out loud. And invite the Spirit to lead us, okay? Because we believe this. So if you want to close your eyes, I would invite you to do that. And I'm going to read Psalm 23 with some pauses here. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. Don't worry, I'm going to kind of guide us here. So at the end, I will say amen. So don't get uncomfortable. Let's befriend silence. As God is our shepherd, where is he leading us? Why don't you take a minute? Ask him to lead you, to lead us. We have what we need. What can you thank him and praise him for today? Don't be shy to tell him that. Where are you feeling you don't have what you need? Tell him that too. Ask him to make you content, to give good gifts to you, because you are his child. You can ask good gifts from your Father. Verse 2 says, he lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He lets you lie down. Do you feel tired this morning, burned out, in desperate need of rest? Like you're doing a lot for God or trying to earn your way to him? He doesn't ask you for that. Confess that to him. Enter into the rest he so freely offers to us, to you. Would you come to him this morning? Are you feeling like there are waves of unrest within you? Let him lead you to quiet waters as Jesus calms the storm on the sea. Let him calm the storms of your heart. Verse 3 says, he renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. He renews our life. Do you believe that this morning? Invite him to renew you. Have you felt more like a human doing than a human being? Invite him to renew you this morning. What paths is he leading you on? Is he leading us on? Where does he want to take us? Ask him to show you. He invites you to do that. Are there wrong paths you want to avoid? Tell him that. Trust him, for he is good, and you're already forgiven. He's a good shepherd who wants to lead us. He'll get the glory. It's for his name's sake. Ask him how he wants to be glorified in the paths you've taken life. In verse 4 says, "Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Are you feeling like you could be in a valley? Maybe some of us have darkness clinging to us today. Jesus says he is the light. He is with us. Take a moment and acknowledge that he is with us, with you today. If you belong to him, the Spirit is within you, and that's no accident. Do you sense danger in your life? He is with you. Are you afraid? Don't be afraid to acknowledge that to him. Ask him to give you strength, to be your strength. Do you need comfort? God comforts the disturbed. Invite him to do that today. In verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Do you have enemies? Maybe they're not actual enemies, but maybe there's some conflict in relationship that's sucking life out of you. Who does the Lord bring to mind? Don't be afraid to let him know. He's not afraid of your feelings. What would it look like to enjoy a feast in the presence of that enemy? We confess, Lord, that is hard. Would you show us? Would you lead us to a place of trust in you, even as we are surrounded by things that threaten us? He anoints us abundantly so. We are his chosen people, deeply favored. We might not even believe that, or at best only at moments. Let's be honest with him about that and ask him to remind us of our security in him. He will not abandon us. Tell him that this morning. And the last verse says, "Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." Where do goodness and faithful love come from? They come from Jesus, from the Lord. Is anyone truly faithful? Is anyone truly good? Only Jesus. He is in pursuit of us, in pursuit of you, not just today, but every day of your life. Slow down, slow down. Take a minute. He's pursuing you. Let him catch up to you. Don't run faster than grace. It never turns out well for us. In the era after Jesus' resurrection, not only does God invite us to dwell in his house, but he sent his Spirit to indwell us. He is literally inside of us. Those of us here who know and trust him, acknowledge that. Show him hospitality. Make him a welcome guest inside your heart. We want to rest in your presence this morning, Lord. We'll just take 15 more seconds here. Tell him any of the things that come to mind. And all of God's people said, "Amen." That was very uncomfortable for many of you, I know. Thank you for being so long-suffering and generous. It was 7 minutes, just so you know. And if it felt like 7 hours, I would just encourage you. You could do this at your house, you know. The Lord wants to dwell amongst his people. So now what we are going to do is turn to a time of communion.